count it a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening. I do appreciate that which has gone before. And I did get tickled when Brother Wynn said it was easier to come here tonight after you'd preached well. Imagine Brother Wynn and having to come back here when this is the place you flopped in the morning. You know, if Brother Wynn flops at Liberty, none of us heard it. You know, but if I flop here, I kind of want somebody to show up on Sunday night so I can say, hey, you stand up there. They don't need to hear any more of me today. So I did get tickled at that, but I do appreciate that which has gone before and ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. If you were here this morning, you know that I was very ambitious. I bit off way more than I could chew, and this evening I'd like to continue on with, I promise, only one area of the things we were talking about this morning. This morning we talked about the joining and the unity that we have in doctrine and practice, that every doctrinal subject has a practical portion to it, and every practical subject has a doctrinal root and a foundation to it. And we talked about a lot of different ones, and there were about five or six that I didn't get to, so, and I know I stood a whole hour this morning, I didn't get to five or six, and I promise I'm not going to give you five or six this evening, I'm going to give you one. So if you would, turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, is a very familiar verse to us. We've heard it preached, we've heard it expounded, but tonight I'd like to look at it differently than you've probably heard it generally applied. In Romans 10 and 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And then he goes on and talks about how he bears them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, and so on and so forth. But I just want to take verse 1 and then back up to show just how important this was to Paul. Paul is here giving us an insight, a personal insight into how much the gospel means to him. It means so much to him that he has a desire that people who don't have what he has, have what he has. And Paul proved in abundant fashion how important the gospel was. Now, when you and I think of the gospel, we think of that faith once delivered to the saints that we hold to. We think of the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We think of all the wonderful things that the gospel teaches us. But the gospel, in all of its wonderful doctrinal foundation, should have a very moving and a very practical aspect to our life. And it did for the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was so fervent in what he believed and what he taught, what he held to, that he was willing to risk life and limb and everything surrounding him for the gospel that he held dear. So let's back up and see just how passionate Paul is for Israel. I assume this evening, it's probably bad to say this, but I assume none of you need help understanding that what the Apostle Paul was not saying was that he had a desire that people who are not going to heaven go to heaven. I trust I don't have to prove that this evening. Paul was praying for deliverance for people who were in ignorance to what we have. Now, if you want some help with that, we'll talk about that later after church. I don't want to dwell on that this evening. But how passionate was Paul's prayer? How important was the gospel to him? How fervent was he in this? He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." This was not lip service. This wasn't going through the motions. This was something that was very near and dear to Paul's experience. So if you back up with me, and Brother Wynn alluded to this at the very end of his thoughts in the 8th chapter book of Romans, the last two verses of that chapter, very familiar to us, very doctrinal, very positional language. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul said, "I'm completely convinced of this." He said, "I'm persuaded." That means I'm completely convinced. Nobody can take this away from me. He said, "I'm going to go to my grave believing that this is true, that nothing can separate us from the love of God." You and I, as the household of faith, as Bible-believing Christians, as disciples of the Lamb of God, we believe and hold to, and the Scriptures abundantly teach, that we are eternally secure in the hand of Almighty God. We believe that once we're saved by Jesus and by God's power, we'll always be saved, we'll always be in His loving care, we'll never fall from grace, and one day we're all going to stand before Him glorified before His throne forever. We believe that, just as Paul did. He was completely convinced of it. I love the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture is so wise. It's so infinite.
that the Lord, when He was inspiring Paul to write this, I mean, He wrote down all kinds of things. You back up a few verses and He starts writing about nakedness, peril, famine, sword. He writes that in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But as He grows this list and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, the Holy Ghost inspired Him to write, nor any other creature, at the end of this. In other words, there's going to be some scoffer come along and say, Paul, you left something out. Oh, there's something that can get in the way. Paul says, no creature, whether past, present, or future, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That includes us, friends. We can't pry ourselves out of the love of God. And I thank God for that. I thank God that my stumbling, my faults, my sins, and my transgressions can never just wrest me from the hand of Almighty God. He's got me in His hand, and His hand is in the Father's hand, and we cannot fall from that position. Do I need to convince you of that tonight, or do we believe that? I trust we believe that. I trust that we rejoice in that. I think we can all lay our heads on our pillows at night and just thank God that we don't have to worry about the state of God's family. They're all secure in His hand. But let's pretend for a moment that the chapter division does not exist. Let's just keep on reading, because Paul is on one of the grand highs of all Scripture. I mean, he's up on the mountaintop. He says, I'm persuaded, I'm completely convinced. He's rejoicing in the fact that the love of God is upon His people forever. But then, let's keep reading. Let's actually read those verses again. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Wow. What a change. You've just gone from being completely convinced of one of the greatest truths, that we're all secure in the hand of God, to saying, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I mean, is this a mountain followed by a valley? If it's not, I'm greatly deceived. And notice how Paul introduces this. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. In our language, what Paul is saying is, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying, and I'm calling on God to witness that what I'm saying is the truth. That's important, friends. He emphasizes just how strong this is. And he says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. Not some sorrow, continual. That means it's ongoing. It doesn't end. It just keeps on happening every single day. Now, what is Paul so sorry about? What he's so sorry about, he tells us in verse 3. In verse 3, Paul gives us, I believe, just the strongest language that you can be given to show us just how passionate his prayer is in Romans 10 and 1. In verse 3, this is how important the gospel is to Paul. This is how much it means to him. And I confess to you, when I read these words, it has not meant this much to me. It does not have the same effect on me that it does on Paul. And it should, because Paul has this to say in verse 3. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now Paul goes on to describe these brethren in verses 4 through 7. And he describes them in such language that, if you'll allow me to just summarize what Paul says about these brethren, is, number one, they are Israelites. They're natural Jews. They're his kinsmen according to the flesh. But more than that, they're spiritual Jews within the house of Israel that are born again, that are God's family, that he knows he will live in heaven one day with them. He's not worried about that. He's convinced of that, that nothing's going to separate these people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what is he so sorry about? He says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for their sake. What he is in essence saying is, I could wish that my curse, or that their curse was upon me, so that my blessing would be upon them. What Paul is in essence saying is, I want them to have what I have. And if they have what I have, I'm willing to give up what I have for them to have it. Now, Paul's not talking about giving up his home in heaven. He's talking about giving up his knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. He's talking about being willing to say in these words, if I could preach a sermon, and through the course of my preaching this sermon, They got it. And while they got it, I lost it. So that by the time I was done preaching my sermon, I didn't know how God saved His people, but they knew what I know now. Paul says, I'd preach that sermon. Let me ask, there's only a handful of preachers in the house. Would any of you be willing to preach that sermon? Be honest. Are you willing to say, I would be willing to preach to a congregation of people that if they didn't know anything about God's salvation and God's love and the faith once delivered to the saints, but by the time I was done preaching, they all had it. They all got it. But I lost it. Would you preach it? Would you preach it? Paul says, I would. Paul says, I would preach that sermon to my brethren. That word accursed literally means separated. It literally means cut off from. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 16, I believe in about verse 22, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now that is a Greek expression that is left in the Greek in our Bibles, but it literally means this, let him be accursed, or let him be cut off, because the Lord has come and the Lord is coming in. The word anathema means cursed or cut off, and the word maranatha means the Lord has come and the Lord will come. He will come again. In other words, if somebody doesn't have this, Paul says, let him be accursed, let him be cut off, because the Lord's already come and the Lord's coming again. What Paul is saying in Romans 9 and 3 is he said, I am willing to be accursed. I'm willing to be anathema for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I so desire that they have what I have. Because friends, when you consider what we have is special. I know I talk about it all the time, but friends, it's special. It truly is. When you consider the things that I said this morning about election, about predestination, about the immediate Holy Spirit regeneration of the soul, about total depravity, when you think about the finished work of Jesus Christ, all these things being done by the sovereign act, will, and grace, and mercy of God, how many people in this world know that, understand that, and rejoice in that? How many people in this world have the understanding that no matter what happens in this world, nothing can change our position and our place with God in heaven? I tell you, the number of people in humanity, just alive today, that number is very small. You and I are blessed people. We're people who may be small in number, but we're abundantly blessed in knowledge. Because God has opened up our eyes and revealed unto us the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. You and I understand what this world knows nothing of. And we understand, just in a measure, how great God's love is to His people. I tell you, when you stand back, I said this morning, but I want to say it again. When you stand back and you think about who He is, you think about what He is, and you think about what He's done, and then you think about what you are, who you are, and what you've done. It's awesome, friends, to consider that poor, undone, black, bankrupt, vile sinners were granted the greatest of all blessings by a just, holy, righteous, and majestic God. I tell you, friends, you and I stood deserving of nothing, and He gave us everything. What would you give to know that? And yet God just gave you that. And yet there's so many people, there are so many people living in this world that I'm convinced are going to stand right by our side, gathered before the throne of God, that know nothing of the things that you and I know right here and now. You know what Paul's desire was? He said, I want them to know. He said, I want them to understand. He said, I want them to be persuaded like I'm persuaded. I could wish that even if I lost it, so that they would have it. That's what I want for them. You know, when you think about how many times through the book of Acts that Paul kept going to these places. I mean, he was even told by brethren, don't go. I mean, he said, I'm about to go to Jerusalem because I've got to keep the feast at Pentecost. You know what the brethren said? Don't go. They're going to try to kill you. Don't go. You know what he did? He went. You know what they did? They tried to kill him. They put him in prison. They beat him. In one place, they stoned him and left him for dead. Paul even says about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he's not boasting. He's simply saying, if any man thinketh that he can glory as an apostle, he said, I can glory more. He said, if anybody thinks that they have something they can speak of, he said, I've done more. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. In other words, he challenged anybody to say, do you have more whip marks on your back than I do? Break open my shirt and look, I got 195 of them. He said, thrice I was beaten with rods. He said, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been in shipwrecks. I've been in perils with my own countrymen. I've been in perils among the heathen. And then he says this, he says, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul said about all these things, I've gone through these things, I've labored in these things. But what does he then say? You go on down into chapter 12. And before we talk about what he says, I want to remind you who he's talking to. He's talking to the church at Corinth. They weren't exactly the most fun-loving church. They weren't exactly the most righteous church. They didn't have all their ducks in a row, if you recall. We talked about one of those this morning in 1 Corinthians 5 when we were talking about church discipline. I mean, you think about this church. This would have been a very easy church for Paul to say, you know what? It's not worth it. I mean, this wasn't Philippi. Philippi was with the church. He said, you're my joy and my crown. This is Corinth. This is my headache. This is my problem child church. These are the ones that they come to church, they listen to the sermon, they go, ah. These are the ones that say, oh, Paul's coming, we're not going. We'll wait till Peter comes around. Oh, we'll wait till Apollos is in town. You got some that said, we'll wait till Jesus Christ Himself comes, and then we'll go to church. You say, where are you getting that? Because in 1 Corinthians 1, they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were fighting over who was going to preach. They were fighting over who should preach. I'll tell you this, I don't care who preaches if God blesses, nor should anybody else. If God blesses, the man is unimportant. The man is immaterial. But here were people saying, you know what? Unless this preacher is there, I'm not going. You believe that happens today? It does. People won't go unless a certain person's preaching. I love what I heard Lonnie Mazingo Jr. say one time. He was talking about this and he said, you had some people that said, I ain't going to church unless Paul's there. Well, I ain't going to church unless Peter's there. And he had some that never came to church that said, well, I ain't going unless Christ Himself is there. Well, I'll tell you this, friends, I'm glad that Christ Himself keeps on coming. We may not see Him in His body, but He's still here. And because of Him, we need to be worshiping Him as we should. Now, I've lost my train of thought. Where was I? Oh, this is Corinth. This is Paul's problem church. This would be one that would be very easy for Paul to say, you're not worth it. But let's hear what he says about this church. This church that he invited them to consider his labors and his suffering. This is how important this was to Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, about verse 14, I believe. Paul actually apologizes to this church. He apologizes to this church that had been so sinful, so wrong, so full of themselves. Paul apologized. He said, what was it in that you were inferior to other churches? He said, in what way were you less than any other church? Now, you could probably drum up any kind of list. They weren't exercising church discipline. They had people who didn't believe in the resurrection preaching that. You had people that were dividing over preachers. You had people who were getting drunk at communion. I mean, you could just make a laundry list of all the ways which they were inferior to other churches. But Paul has this to say. He says, what was it in that you were inferior to other churches except to be this one thing, that I was not burdensome unto you? He says, forgive me this wrong. What Paul is in essence saying is, when I wrote to you before, and when I came unto you before, you offered to help me as a church should. You offered to, you know, defray my expenses, to give me money, to help me on my way. You know what he said? He said, I didn't take it. You know why I didn't take it? Because I wasn't going to be in your debt. I didn't want to be in the debt of people who weren't worthy of it. I didn't want to be in the debt of a sorry church and say, well, I owe a lot to that church. He didn't want to have to say that. And you know what he says now? He says, forgive me this wrong. He said, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have acted that way. No matter how wrong you had been, it did not give me the right to act this way. And he says, in the very next verse, he said, behold, the third time I'm coming unto you. In other words, I'm going to come again. And he says this in verse 16, I believe. He says, and I will most gladly, therefore, spend and be spent for you. In other words, the gospel means so much, no matter how rotten a church has been, no matter how rudely they've behaved, no matter how badly they've acted, Paul said, I'm going to give it everything. I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to go all in. I'm going to give you everything I've got. I'll most gladly spend and be spent for you. This was a church that probably some of us wouldn't have wanted to be a member of. I mean, let's be honest. If you knew on communion night folks were going to get drunk, would you want to be a member of that church? If you knew they had a preacher there who might not preach on the resurrection, do you want to go there? Do you want to go there with people who are fussing and fighting over whether somebody should be excluded or not? Well, that one's probably a little too close to home. We won't use that one. But let's say, I mean, if this was the church and the community in which you live, would you want to go there? This is what Paul said, I will most gladly therefore spend and be spent for you. I'm going to give you everything I've got because the gospel is worth it, because he whom the gospel declares is worth the effort. And friends, the thing that Paul most regretted that he had for this church wasn't anything he had told them. He told them earlier in this same book, he said, "I wrote these things unto you that I might make you sorry. I didn't write them to make you sorry, but I'm glad they did make you sorry. That you sorrowed after a godly sorrow, which led thee unto repentance." Now, having said this, Paul wanted these brethren to know just how important what he was preaching was to him, and that they get these things. How important is the gospel in our lives? How important is the idea that we are completely convinced of the idea that we're eternally secure in the hand of Almighty God? If it's as important as it should be, we will not be cast down on the Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays of this world. We'll be cast down at other things. Paul did have sorrow, but it wasn't sorrow at what he was facing, that he was not going to live with God, that he was going to somehow be cut off from God. The sorrow that he had was not over what the Roman government was doing. The sorrow that he had wasn't over who was in power or who was in the White House or anything like that. The sorrow that he had was not over his job and how much he was making. The sorrow that he had was not over what he had to eat or how much food he had. The sorrow that he had that filled his heart continually is he knew there were God's people out there who did not know what he knew, and he wanted them to know it. Friends, how important is the gospel to us? I tell you, it's more important than who's in the White House. It's more important than who is doing this and who is doing that. It's more important than our necessary food. It's more important, friends, than all the affairs of life, because when you consider what we are, what He is, and what He did for us, I want God's people to know that. I want them to rejoice in that. I can't open their eyes, but friends, I'll tell you this. If God has prepared their heart and God has blessed them, and I don't talk to them, where are they going to hear it? You know what the Lord told Paul? He told him in Acts 16 to go to Philippi. Now that wasn't where he wanted to go. He didn't want to go there. He had determined to go here and to go here. And the Spirit said, "Nope, you're not going." So he ends up going to Macedonia, to Philippi. And there, down by the riverside, at an hour when prayer was wont to be made, he meets a little group of women. Now, you know, if the Lord had told you, "I want you to go over here and I want you to preach for these people." And sometimes the Lord even said this. The Lord said, "I have much people in the city for you to preach to. Would you be expecting to find a little group of women down by the riverside, down by the water, that you're going to preach to?" You might have said, "Is this it? Is this what I came all this way for?" But here we read these words. That these women down by the waterside, at the hour when prayer was wont to be made, there was one whose name was Lydia, a seller of purple. Notice what it says. Whose heart the Lord had opened, and she attended unto those things which were spoken of Paul. She cleaved unto that which Paul spoke. In other words, Paul was giving her something she'd never considered, never thought of before, maybe never even heard of before, but when she heard it, God had opened her heart, God had prepared her heart, and she said, "That sounds right." And she held on to it. How many people in our lives do we know whose heart the Lord has opened that may be ready to hear a message like we have of how great God is? You say, "But I'm not a preacher." It doesn't matter. The greatest sermons that are ever preached aren't the ones coming from the sound of my voice in the pulpit. The greatest sermons that are ever preached come with the sounds of your footsteps as you walk out of the church doors and live your lives. Because, friends, the greatest sermons people hear are not the ones they hear with the voice, they're the ones that they see with their eyes in the way that we walk here in this world. And if people see us living in such a way and walking in such a way, who knows what they might attend unto? Who knows how many people might hold us and say, "How are you living like this? How are you acting like this? You're different from everybody else that I know." I tell you, friends, I think I said this last Sunday night, but it's okay. Y'all don't remember, and I probably don't either. But, you know, when you think about, you know, the world in which we live, how many people enjoy being different? Most people want to blend in. Most people want to be like everybody else. I've not been that way. I know it's hard to tell that. I've always sort of reveled in being different. Now, in some ways that I'm different, I probably shouldn't revel in that. But I enjoy being different. Someone says, "You're weird." Thank you. I appreciate the compliment. Moving on. But you know, when somebody considers us weird, according to the ways of the world, we ought to take that as a compliment. I don't want to look like the world. I don't want to act like the world. I don't want the world to see me as their friend. I want the world to see me as a friend of God. Now, how does the world see me as a friend of God? They see me trying to act like God acts and walk like God walks. Do you believe there are people today
who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I do. Do you believe there are people in the world today who desire to see things better than they are seeing right now? I do. Now, can I change somebody's heart? Nope. Can I open somebody's eyes? Nope. But I tell you what I can do. For those whose heart the Lord has touched and whose heart the Lord has opened, I can say, this is the way. This is the way that leads to the house of my master's brethren. This is the place where God comes in His own person and meets with His people. This is a place where we find near and dear to the heart of God. This is a place where we can literally say, and this is one of the most amazing things about the house of God, that we can honestly say we're standing on the soil of heaven itself. You and I, right now, met together in spirit and in truth, we're in this world, but we're not of this world, and the Lord by His Spirit lifts us up out of this world for a little while. He causes us to ride on the wings of His love as we hear His voice skipping upon the hills and leaping upon the mountains saying, rise up, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter has passed and gone, and the sound of the turtle is heard in our land. That's what you and I hear when we come to the house of God. We hear the voice of the Master by His Spirit as He tells us to come up for a little while. He tells us to rise up out of this world and stand apart for a little while. As He told Moses, He said, there's a place prepared beside me in the cliff of the rock, and I'll put you there in the cliff of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll cause all of my glory to pass by, and I'll publish the name of the Lord. And then after all of that is done, I'll pull my hand away, and you're going to see my back parts. I tell you, friends, I don't expect to see the glory of God and the afterglow and the back parts of Him by going across the ocean to a certain piece of land that He walked on 2,000 years ago. I don't expect to find it there. But I tell you, when I come together in the house of God and I meet with God's people and I hear the gospel go forth in power and demonstration of the Spirit, I expect to find myself in the cleft of the rock. I expect the Lord to put His hand upon me, and I expect to see the afterglow of where His glory has passed by, as the name of the Lord is published, and it's sounded abroad by the sound of the gospel trumpet. I expect to see the Lord's afterglow. I expect to see, by faith, just for a little while, beyond the veil, through the lattice as He shows Himself. I expect to see these things. Is it wrong to expect that? No, it's not. Because the Lord promised that if we meet together in His name, He's going to be with us. The Lord promised that if we do these things, He'll draw nigh unto us. The Lord has made these promises. It's not wrong to expect a promise keeper to keep His promise. I mean, that's not wrong. Now, I'm not here saying, all right, Lord, I demand it. I'm here. You show up. But I tell you, if we show up in the right frame of mind, if our hearts are in the right place, if we're in a place of humility, the Lord has promised to meet with us. And friends, it's a glorious experience. I mean, what would you trade for these moments that you have with the gospel in the house of God? I wouldn't trade anything. But by Paul's language, I should. I should be willing to say, I will most gladly therefore spend and what? Be spent. That word, be spent, is the same thing as he's talking about in Romans 9. That if I could be accursed and cut off, and you have it, I do it. Would you want to give up what you know? I don't think any of us really would. But friends, Jesus gave up all that He had. What shouldn't I be willing to give up for His praise, His honor, His glory, and the benefit of His people? I tell you, it's staggering to think of what He's done for us. It's staggering to think of what Paul was willing to do for him. And it's humbling to consider just how important the gospel was to him. I'm going to tie into something that Brother Wynn said and then bring our remarks to a close. How easy it's to say, I love the church. I love the Lord. I love the gospel. I love His people. I love His word. I love everything about Him. But this weekend, we've really got to be over here. Now, I know it's easy to say this on a Sunday night because y'all are all here. My point is this. Brother Wynn alluded to it, and I'm going to just come right out and say it. This is like a marriage, friends. When we are part of the Lord's church, it's like being a man being joined to his wife. When you're baptized, it's like taking vows, like when a man promises to be faithful to his wife all the days of his life. And those vows are serious, and they ought to be taken very seriously. They're vows that are important, and we ought to be a promise-keeping people. But what kind of husband would you think of me if I said, I love my wife, I love my children, I love our house, I love everything about the situation, but I'm never with them. I'm never around them. I never do anything for them. I never provide for them. Would you actually believe that I was a loving husband and a loving father? You'd say, I don't care what that guy says. He's a scallywag. Well, you know what the Apostle Paul said? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 5, he said, he that provideth not for his own. He's going to make it draw a comparison between a natural analogy and a spiritual analogy. He that provideth not for his own. Like a man who doesn't provide for his house. He doesn't take care of his wife. Doesn't take care of his children. It says, he hath denied what? He hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Here Paul says, if you really do have the faith, if you really do have the understanding, if you're really willing to live like it, your natural life will show it. Your natural life will be benefited and blessed because of it. I don't expect myself to ever be a high flyer in this world. I don't ever expect to find myself being one of the movers and shakers and one of the top whatever rich, most rich and famous people. It's just not in my future. Not ever saying it ever could have been, but let's say that I was willing to forego the church. There would be a chance that maybe I could make these things happen. But friends, if you are willing to live a life of service to the gospel, if you're willing to live a life of service to God's house, the things of the world are going to have to be put on hold. They're going to have to be put on the back burner. They're going to have to be part of the things that you have to do when they're required, and not things that you choose to do when the house of God is in session. Now, having said that, here's what I want to say about all of this. The Apostle Paul said his greatest sorrow was how much God's people didn't know. Our greatest sorrow in this world should be how much God's people don't know. And Paul's greatest prayer and desire was wanting them to know as much as he could help make benefit. Our heart's prayer and desire should be that those that we know, that we love, that we know are God's children, that we do everything within our power to try to help them, to try to guide them, to try to instruct them, so that they would know more and more and more about Jesus. Friends, I'm not worried about who's going to make it to heaven. Everybody that's supposed to be in heaven is going to be there. But I tell you what I do want. I want the days of my life to have the course and the kind of action that when I leave this world, I'm not going to leave it without any regret. I've already got regrets, friends. I've already got things that I'm sorry I've ever done. But I don't want to leave this world thinking how much I could have done in benefit to God's people, how much I should have done while I was there and didn't do while I had the opportunity. The Apostle Paul ended his life this way by saying in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was about to leave this world. He's looking back over the course of his life, and this is what he says about it. Paul knew he wasn't perfect. Paul knew he was a very wicked man. He had a lot to be ashamed of, and he talked about that. But here's what he says at the end of his life. He says, I have fought a good fight. In spite of all that he had done, I fought a good fight. He said, I gave it my best shot. But I finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Paul said, when I leave this world, the faith will still be just as intact as it was when I came into this world. You know what I want the church to look like when I leave this world? Exactly the same. Because you know who can make it better? It ain't me. The only person that can make the church any better is God. And one day He is when He picks her up and takes her out of this world for good. But until that day, I want to keep what God has given unto us. And I want the Lord's people to be blessed to see and to know and to understand the things that you and I have. How important is the gospel to us? It should be so important that our heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, that they would be delivered like you and I are, to have the knowledge that you and I do, and that we would all be able to go forward in the power of His grace and the strength of His might, understanding what great things the Lord has done for us. May the Lord bless you.